As I mentioned in the news analysis, we have had an election over here, and Mr. Blair has now received a third term of office, and certainly the majority that he had is very much down. There's also something going on at the moment, which is a new film that has come out, and it's called The Kingdom of Heaven. I don't know if you've actually seen these adverts. Apparently there's an advert at Carmarthen for this particular film. It is a kind of a carve-em-up about the Crusades, and it mentions here, it says Ridley Scott's new film makes nonsense of medieval idealism, and it talks about how teen audiences who cheered on Legolas as he slaughtered hundreds by the bow in the vast battles of Middle-earth, going back to Lord of the Rings, he said, are invited in Kingdom of Heaven to conclude that nothing is worth fighting for. Bloom's character, Belian, surveying a massacre in the Holy Land, declares, if this is the Kingdom of Heaven, then God can keep it. It says, Belian is agnostic, just like me, yet there was no agnostics in the 12th century. The very word agnostic is a 19th century invention in 1869. He links agnosticism and tolerance as joint forces of good in his film, and he makes true believers, either Muslim or Christian, baddies. It's an impossible historical thing to swallow, but it's done within the film. In other words, this kind of politically correctness is coming out, and it shows that these people that are disdainful of the various forces and the religious ideas on both sides are the kind of the goodies in the film, and the ones that are believing in their cause are the baddies in the film. And again, it's all turned upside down. And yet the film is called Kingdom of Heaven. You know, we're told first to seek the kingdom of God. That's what we need to be seeking. We're actually told to pray on a daily basis, your kingdom come. We're actually told that on a daily basis when we get on our knees and you pray and I pray, your kingdom come. What do you pray about? What do you actually pray? What do we pray about? Do you remember the phrase that was touted at one time by one of our first former association? That it's a future hope and a present reality. You remember that? A present reality and a future hope. In fact, that phrase is the exact opposite of what it is. It's a present hope. We're looking forward into the future for it. It's a future reality. So they twisted it completely, totally around. But even today, there's confusion in the corporate churches. When you go through the various church groups, you'll find that certain approaches are being used. And you'll find in certain groups, you'll find bad news of all kinds. Nothing really seems to be but bad news, and they concentrate on this bad news for all it's worth. And it's the gospel that is the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We find the millennium really being depicted as the kingdom of God. And you'll find your groups that, again, the approach is that the millennium is the kingdom of God, and yet the millennium is composed of physical human beings, and the millennium, as it says over in Corinthians, it says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The millennium is not the kingdom of God. The millennium is going to be ruled by the kingdom of God, and there's a distinction in there that Mr. Armstrong made very, very clear. And it's something that we also need to be very, very clear, because we're going to be praying tomorrow and the day after, and the day after that we should be praying, your kingdom come. We've got to make sure we understand what the kingdom is. Some don't accept the fact that Mr. Armstrong went round the world and talked about the way of give and the way of get to world leaders, and talking about a strong hand from some place that's going to have to come in and enforce this way of give as opposed to the way of get, as being preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They don't look upon that as preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and yet it is. So what do we pray when we pray your kingdom come daily? Now eventually, and it'll probably be next week, I plan to give a sermon on, I think I'll call it something like prophetic benchmarks. In other words, what are we looking for in the prophetic scene to actually occur? What are the benchmarks that we can see and that we'll be you know, witnessing? This is part of the reason why I thought it would be good to give a news analysis today, and then next week probably give a World Tomorrow broadcast, followed by this sermon that can then talk about prophetic benchmarks. But before giving that sermon on prophetic benchmarks, what I want to do is I want to emphasize and clarify the greatest prophetic benchmark that we have got. The prophetic benchmark. If there's one prophetic benchmark that we've got, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because that's what the focus of everything is. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And we've got to get that absolutely, unassailably in our minds. Because when we look at the prophetic benchmarks of this world, as we've just looked at the news analysis today, so often it's bad news. But that's got to be put into its context. It's got to be put into the context of the kingdom of God. And unless we really understand what the kingdom of God is, then we can't really effectively do that. So I want to talk first of all about what the kingdom of God is. And then I want to go into a number of points as to how the kingdom of God being established will cause certain effects. And the effects, there's four effects I want to go through, how the kingdom of God over the earth is going to cause an effect. The kingdom of God over animals and plants is going to cause an effect. The kingdom of God over man will cause an effect. And finally, the kingdom of God over all things, as it mentions, is going to cause an effect. And it is this cause and effect, both causing an effect and cause and effect, that we look at the effect and we think, oh well, that's the kingdom of God. No, it's not. The kingdom of God causes the effect to take place, but we need to be very clear about what the kingdom of God is. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and let's just knock on the head, Luke chapter 19, the idea that it's the present reality. In Luke chapter 19, it says here in verse 11, it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So the people that were listening to him felt that the kingdom of God is going to immediately appear. And he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he's obviously referring to himself. And we look at this and he says, and he called his 10 servants and he delivered to them £10 and said to them, occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received his kingdom, that he commanded that the servants be called to him that he'd given the money and know how they'd go in by trading. And the first said that your pounds became £10, and he said, well done, you good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So the kingdom of God includes authority, and it is something in the future. It is in the future when Christ returns, and that's it says, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and it obviously isn't. This nobleman goes into a far country, goes to heaven, and he returns, and at that time gives authority to his servants, and there is the kingdom of God. And the second came and said, your pounds gained £5, and he said, likewise, you be over 5 cities. So again, he's handing out authority at that particular time. Now, if we turn over the page into Luke 21, in Luke 21, we see another scripture here in Luke 21 where he's talking about these events that lead into the very kingdom of God and the coming kingdom of God. And we see how certain events have got to occur. And in verse 28, notice, it says, and when these things begin to come to pass, and it talks about several things in the verses before, which we'll talk about probably next week in the prophetic benchmarks. But it says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And he spoke to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. And as we came in today, we we saw fields that had been, you know, cut down for the first crop of silage. And you see the buds on the trees, and you see what's happening, the greening of the tree. You know, summer's almost here. As we travel in today, you look at the fields, and you have this kind of glistening ryegrass. You know, the grass that's kind of got this shimmery, shiny, silvery appearance. It's ryegrass, it's a lay, and they are ready for cutting for silage. So when they shoot forth, you see and you know of yourself, summer's now near at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. So the kingdom of God isn't now. The kingdom of God is in the future. The kingdom of God is not a present reality and a future hope. It's a future, it's a present hope. It's a future reality. Now when we look at certain other people who have made a proclamation regarding the millennium, the JWs talk about the millennium, and that is a focal point of their belief. The Seventh-day Adventists, I mean, obviously the very word Advent is talking about the return and the reign of Christ. And yet Mr. Armstrong said that the gospel had not been preached for 1900 years. So what these people are preaching about the millennium coming, about Christ returning, is not the gospel. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. There is more to it than that. And when we get on our knees each day and we pray, "Your kingdom come," we've got to understand a good deal about what that gospel is all about. Turn over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, we see that for somebody to actually be part of the kingdom of God, we have got to be born again. And I mean literally, born again. From the top to the toe, converted totally into a spirit being. That's being born again. It's not just some airy-fairy idea in our hearts. It's a total, utter conversion. A conversion from physical to spirit, to be made like unto his glorious body, by which he subdues all things to himself, as it says over in Philippians. But here in John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came to Jesus by night. And they said to him, "Rabbi, we know, that's the Pharisees as well, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except that God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God." So unless we are born again, we cannot see it. The kingdom is something that will be seen, but you've got to be born again to do it. And it means born completely, totally, from top to toe. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" He wasn't in any kind of doubt about what he meant by born again. "Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Because that's what he's talking about. That's the phraseology being used. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit." It starts with baptism, but it then goes on. And you're born of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And remember, we just read about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as it says, is a nobleman goes into a far country and returns. And it says that when you see these things happen, then know that the kingdom of God is near. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So the kingdom of God is composed of spirit beings. It is composed of spirit beings. You've got to be born of the Spirit and be spirit in order to see it. And it's only those that are born of the Spirit that will actually see it, that will be able to witness it. There won't be those on the earth in the millennium. Those on the earth in the millennium, they're physical. They'll be ruled by it, but they won't be able to, you know, look at what happened with Christ. Christ appeared in a room. And he said, "Handle me, touch me, you know, put your hand in my side." He was a physical human being to all intents and purposes to those people when he was there. And then he disappeared out of their midst. He completely vanished. Where did he go? Did he disappear off the... He disappeared off the face of the earth, yes. But how did he step sideways? Something happened, but he was still part and parcel of that kingdom of God. He was still in that spirit realm. He was still, let's put it that way, still in the spirit realm. And it is in a spirit realm that we're looking at the very kingdom of God that will be administering God's government, God's kingdom over the earth. But it is a spirit-based kingdom. It is a spiritual Israel. It's not the physical Israel. Now, they didn't understand all of this. They didn't really grasp it. If you turn over to Acts chapter 1, even though Christ had mentioned this to Nicodemus, and John obviously recorded this occurrence, and he obviously must have found out about it from Christ. Nevertheless, here in Acts, when they were talking with Christ, who was resurrected at this time, in Acts chapter 1, he mentions here in verse 3, it says, to whom? He's talking about the apostles that he's chosen. So the 12 apostles, or the 11 apostles as it were there, it says, he gave commandment to the apostles that he'd chosen, to whom also that he showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they knew about the kingdom of God in as much as their human minds could understand, because they were not yet converted at this stage. And it was very clear that this kingdom was going to be tied into the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures, as interpreted in human terms by the Pharisees and others at that time, was very much a physical thing. And there is a danger that we, and there are church groups, that have a look at this subject as a physical thing. It's not. It is very much a spiritual thing. But as it goes into verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Because that's what was understood. Not realizing that we're talking about spiritual Israel. They didn't know, remember, they didn't know at this time the fact that Gentiles were going to have to be grafted in. They had no knowledge of that. Remember when Peter and Cornelius, when they went to see Cornelius, and then they started talking in tongues, the same as they had on that day of Pentecost, and they were absolutely astounded that here were uncircumcised Gentiles given the Spirit of God in exactly the same way as they were. And they started to understand, it started to dawn on them that God's got something much, much bigger than just the kingdom restored to Israel. The Israel is a spiritual Israel. Israel is a spiritual Israel. So when we're looking at the kingdom of God, we're looking at a spiritual Israel that is involved in it. We're looking at he that is born of the flesh is flesh, but he that is born of the spirit is spirit. And flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. It is begotten and born sons and daughters of God. Those are the ones that are part of the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking at. And those are the ones that then administer the government that flows down through them to the millennium, to the human beings at that time, allowing them to also share within the very kingdom of God. That's what we're looking at as far as that kingdom is concerned. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But when we get on our knees, do we pray this? Do we pray with the understanding that we should have? Or is it just, oh, let the millennium come? There's more to it than that. It's not just the millennium. The millennium will come, and it will be administered by the kingdom of God. But it's the kingdom of God that will be administering it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 35 it says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? You fool. That which you sow isn't made alive unless it dies. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but their grain, that it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. So in other words, this is a creation of God. This is God's doing. All flesh isn't the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies the terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. The government of God will be administered by this body that is raised. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural and a spiritual body. He that is born of the flesh is flesh. He that is born of the spirit is spirit. And you must be born again if you're going to go ahead and inherit the kingdom of God. And so it is written, as he says, verse 45, the first man Adam was made a living soul. This soul of this breathing creature of the flesh, that actually the life being in the blood, the chemical existence. But the last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. This being that suddenly appeared in a room, that had complete control, the one whose body all things are submissive to. It says, howbeit, that was not which first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are those that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earth, we are also going to bear the image of heaven. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We've got to get that straight. The millennium isn't the kingdom of God. The millennium is administered by the kingdom of God, and it is that administration by the kingdom of God that will produce the physical utopia that the millennium is destined to become. That's what is important. Behold, we show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And if this mortal is going to inherit the kingdom of God, it has got to put on immortality. It's got to put on incorruption. It's got to become a spirit being. That's where the kingdom of God is. That's where the government of God is flowing through. And again, we've got to make sure we keep that absolutely clear in our minds. And when we get on our knees, we've got to understand that, because we put then our own actions now into its context. We are human. We make mistakes. We need to go ahead and repent of those mistakes and allow God's life to be in us. If we don't get that kind of straight, that kind of thing straight in our minds, we won't be there. We cannot put on the incorruption that is there. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, because what we're looking at, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, we're looking at the very family of Almighty God. These things are profound. You talk about a benchmark. There is no greater benchmark than this. None whatsoever. If we're looking at prophetic benchmarks, this is it. There is nothing as great as this. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, as it says in the Greek, whereby we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. We have an access to God, the very Father, and as his son, we actually are able to approach him through that shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a sonship. The Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. As we go through life, this physical life, life of corruption, in order to have that life of incorruption, the life of this earth, behaving ourselves as he did, in order to have the kind of glory that he has currently and will possess for eternity, and we'll share that with him. For I reckon that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with this glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So although we are the sons of God, we are the sons of God in embryo. We're not yet. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and we aren't spirit yet. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and as I've said many times, this word futile, decay, it literally means to chew, and everything's chewing on each other and never actually getting anywhere. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered, that's future, we're looking at Christ's return, shall be delivered from the bondage of decay or corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that's the kingdom of God, the glorious liberty of the kingdom of God, the children of God in the kingdom of God, who are administering then the physical creation and creating a utopia here on earth. We'll go on and we'll look at certain examples of how this kingdom then administers, and the results then that will come from this kingdom, these born sons and daughters of God. As it says in verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, and he's talking about how in the preceding verse about them that are called according to his purpose, whom he did foreknow, those that he called according to his purpose, and he foreknew that he'd had to call certain individual people, not necessarily the specific person. It doesn't mean you or me specifically. His predestination is according to who, not who, but what particular type of person is being called. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that's his son, may be the firstborn among many brethren, sons and daughters of God. That's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom. There's the hope that we are involved in, and the reasoning for it is that the present, it says, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The very family of God will expand out and become the ruling family of this very universe. Let's read the scripture that I alluded to over in Philippians. In Philippians, in this section, Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, as I said, of all the benchmarks prophetically, this is it. This is the key one. It is the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. We've got to be sure we understand what it is. Philippians 3, verse 17. It says, brethren, be followers together of me. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. And mark them that walk so as you have for us for an example. There's a distinction between those who are following Paul as the apostle sent to the Philippians, the people of Philippi, to the Gentiles in Philippi. And he says, you know, mark them. Make sure you note those people, because you are therefore our brethren. It says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the stake of Christ. There are some that are not going to be like that, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, that mind earthly things. Again, when we're looking at the millennium, when we're looking at various ideas that are floating around the internet, ideas that are floating around the various church groups, this is confused. People feel that Mr. Armstrong didn't take the gospel to the world as a witness. Why? Because he's not talking about the kingdom of God. He talked about the way of give and the way of get. Oh yeah. What do you think the kingdom of God is? What do you think is going to go ahead and bring about the result within the millennium? The kingdom, the government of God, is that way of gift, that way, that lifestyle of God that flows down to God, to the rest of everything for eternity. And it says here, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things, whose mind is only on the earthly things, who when they look at the prophetic benchmarks, hook them purely into an earthly setting. They're off track. That's not the way Mr. Armstrong showed us. That's not the way God showed us through Mr. Armstrong. For our conduct, our citizenship, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is a kingdom of spirit beings, which will go on for eternity. It's not flesh and blood. It's not their mind on earthly things. Who shall change our vile body, the one that we just read about over in 1 Corinthians, changing that vile body, the body of corruption, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, this body of incorruption, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The government of God is to be administered eventually to all things. And the body given, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and it's got to be a spirit body that inherits that kingdom, that is part of that kingdom. Finally, in this section about what the kingdom of God is, turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And we see then, because what people do is they read Daniel and they assume so much. They say, hey, it's just going to moving into the millennium, and the millennium is therefore the kingdom of God. Let's read it carefully. Daniel chapter 2, verse 42. And it says, as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. And we're looking for these 10 kings in the 10 toes that will arise within Europe. That's one of the prophetic benchmarks. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with clay, it says they'll mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they will not stick one to another, even as iron is not sticked with clay. And in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Remember, it's going to be set up at the time of these 10 kings, which are the last remaining kings, the last remaining real government on the face of the earth, just about to undergo an attack from the east. And if that's when the kingdom will be set up, and it says, which shall never be destroyed. So it cannot be physical. It cannot be physical. And the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces, and it will consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. It will completely grind them to powder. It'll consume them. It will complete. When you say consume them, how is it going to consume them? Because there are going to be human beings there in all these other kingdoms that will then be taught the right way and will then be given their chance to become part of the very kingdom of God, which is a spirit begotten and born kingdom. Now, if we turn over to chapter 7, let's turn over to Daniel 7. Again, in verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. Now, all physical flesh and blood will disappear. It'll be destroyed. It's appointed unto man once to die. And the human beings are not going to be the ones that is the dominion. The dominion is over a government of spirit beings that will then administer the government on human beings at that time. But the kingdom is spirit. The kingdom is spirit. Verse 27. It says, and the kingdom, the dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So it's an everlasting kingdom that all other dominions, anything else, will be in obedience to. But the kingdom of God is everlasting. It's, you know, it's not going to be destroyed. Okay, let's have a look at some of the effects then. Because the effects are what we so often misconstrue as to be the kingdom itself, or what some people can misconstrue as the kingdom itself, looking at physical things, because there are going to be certain physical effects, and the physical effects are also very much good news. But the good news of the kingdom is the good news of the very sonship and the daughtership of God. God is able to have sons and daughters. Now the problem is that the world can understand physical things. So the wonderful world tomorrow is something that you would go ahead and take to the world, because the world can understand that. But we've got to understand within the church that the kingdom itself is a spiritual kingdom, and it is of spirit beings that will be administering that world tomorrow. And the world tomorrow and the utopia that will come about is the effect from the administration of that government. It's a physical effect. So here on this earth, let's just look at the crucial, again, you're looking at benchmarks. Let's have a look at Revelation 11, Revelation chapter 11, and look at the, again, benchmark of benchmarks. Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and here is the very last trump. It's mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 15, over in Thessalonians, and here Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become. Now I want you to notice something here. The word the kingdoms is not in the original. The kingdoms of this world are become of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, the kingdom of God is going to rule over these kingdoms. They are going to be subservient to this. They aren't going to become the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will be ruled by it, of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Physical things don't last forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are not going to be part of a kingdom that is forever and ever. They will merely be ruled over by it. And the 24 elders which sat upon before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and has reigned. Now when we're looking at the effects of this kingdom on the earth, we've got to look at the what actually is taking place. God is suddenly taking to himself, at that specific time, when Christ returns and the seventh angel sounds, at that specific time, he takes the power to himself. And the power, and is about to reign, and administer according to his way, his outlook, his lifestyle. And that is going to be true of the very earth itself. So what is going to be the result of that? What's going to be the effect of the administration on the earth of God himself, Jesus Christ, as on behalf of God himself? Do you think it's going to be famine and desolation and tsunamis? Of course not. It's going to be, the norm is going to be an abundance. The norm is going to be rain in due season. So what happens then if suddenly there isn't rain in due season? Well, the people are going to be told why. He says, you know, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. It says about the ones who will not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. They say, right, therefore you will have no rain. And the Egypt that doesn't need the rain, therefore you will have plague. They will be warned beforehand. And we're looking at an age where this way of the way of give as opposed to the way of get, which Mr. Armstrong took to the world as a witness to all nations, and he did that, that is going to be implemented, and it will be implemented on the actual physical earth itself. so that we're looking at the results that we find over in Isaiah 41. Turn over to Isaiah 41. The result of the administration of the kingdom of God, this government of God, this way of God, this lifestyle of God, in Isaiah 41, and we look over in verse 17. It says, when the poor and needy seek water. Now, does that say just poor and needy humans? It doesn't. It says, when the poor and needy seek water. And yes, it certainly means humans as well. It says, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst. I, the Eternal, will hear them. This is a different administration. The effect of this administration coming onto the earth is going to be a very different world. It's going to be, you know, when we fly from here down to Nigeria and we go across southern Spain, we can see the desertification, whatever you term it, but you can see the actual way in which the desert is creeping into southern Spain. You look out of the window and you can see the arid nature. But once you hit the Sahara, which was the breadbasket of the Roman world, for 4 hours solid, going at 500 miles an hour, there's nothing but dirt and sand and rock. It's a huge area, and that's down north-south. East-west is even longer. It's a massive, massive area that was once had livestock, it once had plains, it had forests, and, you know, it was a productive area. It was the breadbasket of the Roman world. When the poor and needy seek water and there's none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Eternal, will hear them. This is the administration of a God that is outgoing. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on high places. You don't get rivers coming from high places, but you do here. Rivers from high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, dry land, springs of water, and I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the oil tree. And I'll set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together. You won't get the fir tree, pine, and the box growing in the desert. Not today, but you will then. God will turn to the entirety of the earth, and the earth itself, the very weather systems themselves, will change. And why? Because the kingdom of God has come to the earth. It is this mind which is not Satan's mind, survival of the fittest. You've got to get by. It's the case that the only reason for causing a plague, the only reason for causing somebody to be neglected in that sense, is so that they can turn, so that they can change. In other words, you don't go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, okay, on you is no rain. But why? So that next year you'll come to the feast and you'll start to understand what it's about. It's an outgoing, concerned nature, lifestyle, way. And the desert, it will be the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Pointing people to Israel as the model nation, and people will see this being, this God, not coming in and he's not going to make everybody a robot. He's going to just simply use the natural world to point out his way. Remember how Christ, when he was here on earth, he told the sea to calm down. Do you not think he can do the same again? Of course he can. And if we are made like unto his glorious body, by which he subdues all things to himself, do you not think that we can do the same, administering that same government? Of course we can. And as far as Christ years ago, as the very word, he actually caused the sea to know its boundaries. He caused the dry land to come up out of the sea. But the effects aren't just on the earth. It isn't just a case of rain. This rain will then cause other effects as well. In Isaiah 55, But remember where it's coming from. It's not coming from just a physical thing. It is coming from a change in mindset, a change in attitude of mind. It's coming from spirit beings, from a kingdom which is a spirit kingdom, which is administering then according to a different lifestyle, according to a different way, according to different laws. Yes, they will be implementing physical laws that you find within this book to the people at that time, but it's coming from a different mindset and a different approach. In Isaiah 55, if we're looking at the plants first of all, notice in verse 10 it says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, may produce and may do something of benefit, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It's not going to return to me void, but it will accomplish whatever I please. It will prosper in the thing that I send it to do. When I say something, then it's going to be, and it's going to be something which is good, something which is beneficial, something that is according to my will, my lifestyle. For you shall go out with joy, and you'll be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. The very plant life itself is going to be changed. Notice what it says. It says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree without spikes. Now, does that mean to say that there's going to be no bramble, or is it going to mean that the bramble is actually going to be without thorns? Probably the latter. My personal view is the latter. And instead of the briar, the bramble, will come up the myrtle tree. So at the very least, we're looking at a difference in the actual vegetation, and the chances are it's going to be the same as the character of the animals will change. The chances are you're looking at the very character of the plants that will change. From this way that has been made subject to vanity, to chewing on each other, to defending yourself from being eaten all the time, to a different way. And the administration is coming down through a spirit kingdom of God, government of God. So the very, you know, the difficulties that we have today in farming is not going to be quite the same in the world tomorrow. Instead of the briar, it says, will come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be for the eternal, for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In other words, this way of life that is going to be seen there, the evidence that will be seen, the effects that will be seen within the very plant life itself, will be remembered by people that have seen what went before, and then make the contrast and say, hey, there's the administration under Satan's way, Satan's system, Satan's lifestyle. Here is the administration under this giveaway, the getway, the giveaway. That is what Mr. Armstrong took before world leaders. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God, because we can see the very effect of that even within the very plant life itself. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, and we see the animals also that are transformed in exactly the same way. In Isaiah 11 it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the eternal will rest upon him, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the eternal. And it goes into, this is where it's all coming from. It's coming from this spirit, this different spirit that will be there in these spirit beings that are then administering the earth. And it goes on, it says, righteousness will be a girdle in verse 5, and his loins of faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, the leopard will lie down with a kid. You will not see the nature programs that we've got today of various forms of life ripping other various forms of life apart. We're not going to see the cat torturing mice, which we do today. There's a different lifestyle, a different spirit that there. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together and a little child shall lead them. You see, the effect of the kingdom of God, even over the animals, is going to be a total transformation. The cow and the bear will feed, the young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The suckling child will play on the hole of the asp, The wean child will put his hands in the cockatrice's den, the adder's den. Can you imagine somebody coming up, say, in from this year, somebody dies, comes up and finds himself in this world, and there's a cobra, and there's a child, It's not, they'd be pulling their hair out. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. The effect of this spiritual kingdom, this spiritual rule, will flow not just even to man. It will not just flow to the earth, it will flow to the very animals and even the plants themselves. And when we come to man, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, and here we see in verse, if you want to look at in your own time, how the haughtiness of man is going to be humbled. Verse 10 on, it talks about this haughtiness of man being humbled, and how man will, he will approach that day and have been humbled. The prophetic benchmarks that we'll go through eventually are to do with this humbling, so that man can in fact approach this time with the humility necessary and be blessed and have the effects which will produce a utopia. But here in verse 2 it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain," this authority, this government of God, "to the Lord Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk in his paths. For out of Zion," and this is spiritual Israel, and the spiritual Israel will be living in physical Zion initially, and it will in fact be that Israel will be that model nation, "will go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, and he will judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares." Here's the result, here's the effect of this kingdom. "And their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, O house of Jacob. Come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal." This administration that will be there. Now, we find, put in your notes, because I'm not going to have time to turn there, but Ezekiel 38 verse 11, it talks about the kind of effect that we'll have, the type of land that it will be, and it talks about a land of unwalled villages. That is the result, that is the effect of this administration of the children of God, of the kingdom of God on this earth, on physical human beings. When we first came down here to Wales, one thing that we did, which you don't find today, because the technology has changed, and that is haymaking. Haymaking, we came down back in the 70s, and there was not the big bale silage that you get today, which is much easier to collect here in Wales because of the weather. But they didn't have the big bale silage, but they had haymaking. And we used to go around to the various farms, and because they needed the extra manpower, and we'd go around there, and it wasn't an enormous amount of money to do the work, but it was a very much a social occasion of the neighbours, and there would be a meal afterwards, which you have to pick through very carefully because there's an awful lot of pork in them, but it was something which was a very much a communal effort. We are going to have to learn to administer something which will be reflected in a land of unwalled villages. That's what we're being trained for today. We're being trained to administer God's government on humankind as resurrected spirit beings, but that government, you and I, every single one of us within the church, are going to have people, human beings, that we are going to be ruling over. It's not just ruling over, but guiding and teaching and helping. Toward what? Toward a land of unwalled villages, a rural type of environment, of teamwork, of cooperation. And What kind of things are we talking about now? I mean, what do we do today that helps that? Within the church, what do we do? Well, I'll tell you one thing that does come to mind. That is holy day meals. Now, I've had some comments that, you know, really what we need to do, we have too much work on these holy day meals or potlucks. We had the comments that we really need to go out and have a meal outside. Well, I'm going to resist that. And the reason I'm resisting it is because the holy day meals are not just to eat. That's not the purpose of them. The holy day meals, and even at the feast, the holy day meals are there to teach us something. It's to teach us how to administer in a land of unwalled villages. The cooperation, the teamwork that is there. That's part of the reason for the holy day meals. That everybody brings their bit of whatever it is, and they pool, and they all cooperate, and we get on together, and people that can't bring as much are then supplemented by people that can bring more. And this communal spirit that is there, you're going to have to take, and you're going to have to apply in your land of unwalled villages. That's how important this is. And I'll resist that, because it is. I mean, today, what do we find today? We find, I picked up a phone the other day, I have a debit card for the church account over in America. So I had to phone America to activate the debit card, which I dutifully did. And you get these wretched, horrible, lousy computer voices at the other end, telling you this, that, and the other, and it says, now, give you a national insurance number. And I thought, if I gave you my national insurance number, you wouldn't be able to understand it. I'm sorry, I don't understand that response. Give me your national insurance number. There's nobody who can get your hands around the throat to really just say, look, I don't have an American national insurance number. But so much, we get this big machine, this small cog mentality, and you've got the things from the computerized voices on the telephones that we're continually having, where the person has got to be shoved down a particular path. You've got speed cameras. Doesn't matter whether it's pouring with rain and there's ice underneath, or whether in fact it's a beautiful sunny day and there's nobody on the road. If you go over a certain miles an hour, that's when you get flashed, and you therefore get prosecuted. You go through an airport, you go through a supermarket, you become just one of many things being shoveled through their particular location. Big business. Even the very concept of limited companies, PLCs are limited companies, where a company can survive as an organisation, as an individual over here in the UK, and it can survive for generations. Never die. You never get rid of the lousy things. You can't get rid of a limited company. It's got to literally be killed to get rid of it. It doesn't die of itself. At least with human beings, they die. But that doesn't happen with a limited company. You get these wretched, huge conglomerate companies that are just taking as much as they can get their claws into. Set up by greedy individuals that wanted to go ahead and have their posterity, and they wanted their own particular power base that's there. Turn over to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. But we find here that we're not going to look at a land where you're going to have this phone, basically computer voice at the other end of a phone. But here in Isaiah chapter 30, we're looking here in verse 20. It says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in other words, you've gone through these rough times. This is Israel. Gone through all these rough times. You've had the bread of adversity. You've had the waters of affliction. But your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore. But your eyes will see your teachers. It's not a case of a computer at the other end. But the one that these spirit beings, even though they are a totally different kingdom, he that is born of the flesh is flesh. He that is born of the spirit is spirit. And yet your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. And it will be very much a relationship that is there. Interesting that when you're looking at this, you're looking at God's mind. Mr. Osler says in Mystery of the Ages on page 318, says, and why shouldn't we have good health? Why should we not be so willing to believe that such a perfect state of health and joy is impossible? Why should we be so willing to believe that it's impossible? Why are all these scriptures ignored by professing Christian preaching? Instead, they picture going to heaven with idleness and ease and no accomplishment. There are blessings for observing the laws of health, absolute guarantees that good health will result, and that sickness and disease will become, notice, in the third and the fourth generation, a thing of the past. So it's going to take three or four generations for that to be the case. Interesting, this article that I've clipped out from the science column of last Wednesday, the headline says, without mutations, we would still be the primeval slime along with the chemists. But he goes in, this is Professor Stephen Jones, it says that to a chemist we ought to be dead. The gloomy prognosis, leaving aside the ignoble thought that if you do chemistry you might as well be dead, turned on thermodynamics, on the random noise that interferes with all chemical reactions and causes them to go wrong. The chemistry of DNA is simple. Therefore it became famous. It was known as the stupid molecule. But the double helix, cheap and cheerful as it might be, is very, very long indeed. Long enough in your own body to go to the moon and back 8,000 times. That's how much, that's how long this helix of DNA of all the cells in the body. And it says, and if you make it to the end of this article, you'll be rewarded with several miles of new and accurately reproduced genetic material. So the time it takes for me to read this, or for somebody to read this, you'll have several miles of new genetic material. A simple sum proves that this is impossible. The chances of a physical error if each DNA molecule is copied are such that mistakes or mutations should build up with great speed and stop most of the dividing helices in their tracks. Even those that make it would be so damaged that their carriers wouldn't survive. Fortunately, biological sums are never simple. The genetic material is indeed much damaged by the laws of chemistry, which work as inexorably in our cells as in a test tube. In cells, though, most of the mistakes are put right. The thousand natural shocks that life is heir to are fixed in many ingenious ways. Special enzymes clean up the mess as they snip out a mutated segment, join together broken bits of the molecule, or replace a faulty piece with the correct version. The process is like a spell checker in a word processing program making mistakes, and the machine puts it right. More than 100 genes are now known to be involved in the DNA repair business, and without them, we wouldn't survive. To check the spelling is in a document, one needs to back up based on the correct version of the words, a dictionary. But where's the dictionary for DNA? In fact, the genome is built on backups with repeated copies of genes that can be used to check when one has gone wrong. Even the double helix is a sort of spell checker for editorial enzymes can compare one DNA base with its opposite, an undamaged number, to check that it fits. And now comes news of a spectacular new talent in a world of biological proofreading. The plant Arabidopsis has a lot of mutations, one of which causes various bits of the flower to fuse together. Now, at first sight, the gene is simple. It follows the ordinary laws of inheritance of the pea colour or blood groups. As expected, two parents of each carrying a double dose of the damaged gene produce only mutated plants, except that, quite often, they produce perfectly normal offspring. The damaged gene has been fixed, but a careful search finds no backup copy in the genome. A closer look at the DNA shows that in every case, the version restored is present is not in the parents. So these things are fixing the genes that are not in the parents. But an unmutated ancestor as far back as a great-grandparent to the third and the fourth generation. You see how this works? Awe-inspiring. Absolutely awe-inspiring. And they're now just starting to understand a little bit about it. I haven't got time to read it all. But it's just starting to understand that here it is, it actually has checked something several generations back and repaired it and made it go back to what it was originally. It's like Darwin found that you did all these breeding of pigeons, and then all of a sudden it'll throw it back to the rock dove, and you'll suddenly get a rock dove out of these fancy pigeons. Where does it come from? How can you have the genetic material suddenly appear? They think it's actually tied into the RNA, This, and it almost like a spell checker. It's got it on the side, and if it gets to a certain point, it says, "Oh, no further. Get the RNA out, shove it all in, and put it all back to what it was before." To the third and the fourth generation. So we can see, as Mr. Armstrong said, he says there are blessings for observing the laws of health. Absolute guarantees of good health will result, and that sickness and disease will become, in the third and the fourth generations, a thing of the past. And it already can be seen within the very genome itself, the actual mechanism for having that occur is built into the very cells of everything that exists. Your God is, he has planned things. Believe me, he has planned things. And eventually, we're looking at the kingdom being extended over all things. Put in your notes 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 3, how we will judge angels. We are going to judge angels. And in Hebrews, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, watching that time. In Hebrews chapter 2, well, it says in verse 5, it says, "But to the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak? But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Everything. Remember, we just read in Philippians about how we were made like unto his glorious body, by which all things are subject to that particular body, and we're made like it. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the gospel. And the kingdom of God will rule over all things, absolutely everything, the entire universe. You know, you talk about a benchmark, prophetic benchmark. There is no other benchmark greater than this. Nothing, for us human beings are concerned. "You put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we don't see all yet put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the same as us, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and those that are sanctified are all of one family." As it goes on to say, it says, "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." All of the one family. This is the kingdom of God. It's not just the millennium. The millennium is the effect. And the effect is going to go out then on all things. It says here, everything is going to be under the control of this kingdom of God. "Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you." And notice what it says in chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle." And he goes into the rest of the book talking to brethren that he's been talking to in chapter 2, talking about in chapter 2. If we turn over to Psalm 103, Psalm 103, the final closing scripture. Because all things, yes, we'll turn over to Psalm 103. I think what I'll do is I'll get you to put a marker in there, because we'll go back there. I think I will. I was going to just say refer to another one, but put a marker in there and go across. Let's just turn over just before we read that. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And keep your hand in Psalm 103, because we'll go back there to finish. But here in Revelation 21, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea." And you can find scriptures that talk quite clearly how things are going to be changed. It actually mentions here in verse 5, it says, "And he that sat upon the throne says, Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. All things are going to be made new. They're going to be changed. The heavens will be, and the earth is going to be changed. They're going to be made new, as it says in verse 7. It says, he that overcomes will inherit all things, the universe, everything. We are going to be part of the kingdom of God. They say, flesh and blood doesn't inherit it. He that is born of the flesh is flesh. He that is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we've got to be born of the Spirit in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it. But he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son and daughters. There won't be the sex in the same time. If we go back to Psalm 103 verse 13, like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him, in verse 13 of Psalm 103. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're only dust. Dust doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, but this dust has a chance to do that eventually. For as man, his days are as grass, as flower of the field he flourishes, but the wind passes over it and it's gone. The place thereof will know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness, unto his children, children, to children's children. And again, remember what we just read about the way in which the very DNA, the very construction that has been made of our bodies, and how our bodies not only reproduce, but also grow, and also repair themselves. As I said, in reading that article, there were some considerable miles of DNA dutifully reproduced within every single one of our bodies. Miles of DNA. The enzymes unzipping the helix, making a new cell, and putting the new helix together, and checking with whatever it is to fix the problems. If the environment is there, and if the environment is right. His righteousness to children's children, as to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Eternal has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom will rule over all. And that's our purpose. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we'll be part of. Bless the Eternal, you his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. Bless the Eternal, all his hosts, all his armies, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion. Everything. Because everything is going to come underneath this government, this way, this mindset, these laws, and the administration. The kingdom of God is a spirit kingdom. That's what it's talking about. But notice what he says. Bless the Eternal, O my soul. I'm going to go get underneath that as well. And I've got to make sure I learn that here is frail dust to get underneath that government, so that I can then administer it as a spirit being. You know, that's the gospel. And it's incredible good news.